Amen. I think the most difficult question I've been asked since Sunday night is, did anybody ask you a question you couldn't answer? And the answer is yes. In fact, I told them before we began that if you ask me some obscure Old Testament passage, I'm probably going to have difficulty with it. So we had a great time, and I've been encouraged to do it again, and I will. And we might even do that on a Wednesday night, you know, just take this whole group and just, you know, so the whole group can learn from some of the questions that you may have. But most of the questions I had been asked before, there was only one question that I had not been asked before. And Anita Pace gets the trophy for asking the two most difficult questions. One was Genesis chapter 6. And the sons of God and the women there and what that meant. And if you look at that section, that's where what I believe, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about those angels who left their proper abode and are now in eternal chains. And that's pretty relevant to Revelation because we've talked about angels that are in the abyss. Some of them have been chained. And these are the group. This is the group that I think is chained in eternal chains and will never be loose. And then there's those fallen angels that were chained and put in the abyss and are released during the tribulation period to torment. Might even be part of the army of the 200 million, as they. I see that as a demonic army. But what you have there is, I think either men that are possessed by demons and or demons, fallen angels that take on the form of human flesh, which they're able to do, and they procreated or had improper relationships with the women. And that's known as an antediluvian period of time. And all that fancy word means is, and you'll see that a lot in commentaries, is that's pre-flood. That just means before the flood took place. And a lot of people think that this is where the giants came from. The problem that I have with that, and we talked about it on Sunday night, is that you have giants after the flood, because obviously you have Goliath, which is probably the best-known giant. And then in Jude chapter 6, or not chapter 6, verse 6, there's only one chapter, Jude 6, it talks about the angels that did not keep their proper place, and I think that's a reference to Genesis chapter 6. That I was able to answer that question because I've been asked that and struggled with that passage. The question I could not answer was at least not off the top of my head was what did I think of the concubines in Judges 19, 1 through 30. And when he comes out of the house, one of the concubines is either, I take it as dead on the doorstep. Some people take it as she's alive, but I take it as dead. And he is instructed and he cuts her up into 12 pieces. What does that mean? And it's really a sign of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And he cuts up in 12 pieces and delivered to the 12 tribes as kind of an example to them. So Anita gets the toughest question award for that night. So we probably do it again in the early spring. Miranda's already getting her questions together when we're going to do it again. So, but it was really a great time. I think we had about 17 or 18 people that were there. And it's very encouraging to me to see the questions that you have. And then also it helps me keep my sword sharp with the questions that you have as well. So, yeah, I don't think anything. She's not emailing in the middle of the night anymore, so she's on a school schedule now. So, But you should bombard the text with questions, not the pastor, but the text with questions. I think the hardest question for people to relate to that was asked was about Calvinism and the tulip, total depravity, either limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints, and election, basically. And we covered that. And how you reconcile that God elected us and that we have to believe. What's the great verse for that, those that attended, where you would defend that? I knew y'all wouldn't get anything out of coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says that God chose us before the foundation of the world through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and we believed, or we had faith in the truth. So what do you say to someone who says, well, what if I'm not elect? Believe, and you are. So that's a tough concept. But that fits right into where we are tonight in Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to pick it up where we left off last time with these two witnesses, which is a great section of Scripture. And if you'll notice that in this section, it actually is going to talk about this war that the Antichrist is going to have on these two witnesses and how they're going to be persecuted. And if you go over to chapter 13, which is going to elaborate on this, and we'll get there later, but I just want to point out a couple of passages to you there. Look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, "...was also given to him," talking about the Antichrist, "...to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Overcome them in that he's probably going to martyr them, not overcome them spiritually. What's interesting is that he can't do it without permission being given to him. Now, the other thing that's interesting, which I think is worth noting here, because it kind of builds and supports my theological premise that people will become believers during the tribulation period. What does it say? Who's going to war against? Saints, right? So, if you're a pre-trib person, then you got to have people coming to faith in the tribulation period to have saints in the tribulation period. And it says, "...an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, all who dwell on the earth." That term we're going to see tonight also in chapter 11. Earth dwellers always refers to non-believers in the book of Revelation. It occurs 12 times. And he says, "...will worship him," talking about the Antichrist, "...and everyone whose name has not been written from when? The foundation of the world in what? The book of life of the Lamb." So, to me, that's pretty obvious that before time began, and that's, you know, what we find in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when he talks about the pre-temporal plan of God. That's before time began. God had that in mind. And then if you go over to, from there, you go over to Revelation 17, Revelation 17, eight. It says, "...the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth," earth dwellers, non-believers, "...whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So I think that's pretty strong evidence for election. And then remember, election is written to encourage believers, not discourage non-believers, that we will persevere. Well, last week we looked at these two witnesses and we saw that they have personalities, and we gave the example from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3, 12, and 14, where Joshua and Zerubbabel, not the Joshua that you think of that followed Moses, but Joshua, the one of the high priests from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and Zerubbabel, who's the one who he was the king of Judah, who laid the foundation for what would become known, more properly known, or not properly, but more commonly known as Herod's temple, the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. And so since we see that they are referred to as two witnesses and they are real people, we come to the conclusion by interpreting the scriptures here literally that these two witnesses are actually two people. Some people believe that they represent the Old and the New Testament. Some people believe that they represent the prophets of old. But here we're seeing that they are actually two people. And then we ask and answer this question, who are they? And we made the argument, or I did, that it's not Enoch and Elijah, where some people believe Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses, because these two witnesses are going to die. And Enoch and Elijah both were called up to heaven, and then the miracles that they are going to perform as witnesses correlate with the ones that Moses and Elijah both perform. And then I said that I didn't believe that Enoch was one of them, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says that Enoch was taken up so that he would not experience death. And then, you know, we looked at the passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And I made the statement that I believe that that's a general rule. It usually prevails. But hopefully I'm looking at all of you who will not fulfill Hebrews 9:27, go in the rapture. All that whole group of people that are going to go in the rapture are going to be an exception to the general rule of Hebrews 9:27. So I take it as Moses and Elijah, and because Elijah is mentioned in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, as coming before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's referred to, that's why people asked when Jesus was here on the earth the first time, they asked, is John the Baptist Elijah? If you're saying this is the Messiah, well, he came before Jesus, and we saw that last week with the birth announcements of John the Baptist, 6 months older than Jesus. And they were asking, does he fulfill the prophecy that of Elijah? And Jesus' answer is, if you accept it. In other words, if you accept me, then he fulfills that. And I don't think he fulfills the coming of Elijah as much as the office of Elijah as a forerunner. But Elijah will come, according to Malachi 4, 5. And then, and that's next to the last verse of Malachi. And then the verse right before that mentions Moses. And so you have both of them, Moses and Elijah, mentioned by name, coming or their works being produced before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me kind of say this, because I know it seems like I may hammer home the point way too often, but so many people never make the correlation. Jesus Christ's birth was his first advent or his first coming. His second coming is when he physically comes again to earth, not the rapture. And a lot of people get that confused. You should not get that confused, because you've heard it probably at least 100 times. Just as you shouldn't forget 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So if I ever ask that question again, I think what we ought to do is put all of you up here and let me sit out there and ask the questions. That's what we'll do next time. We'll put you guys up front at my house, and I'll ask the questions. Of course, Sydney had a good time, because she I think Sam, our youth pastor, was taking questions in a mailbox, you know, asked Pastor Sam or something, and Sydney came in and wanted to trip him up, and so I wrote out a couple of questions for her. I said, ask him the difference between supra and superlapsarianism and see if he gets that one. So Sydney said tonight, that's what she would ask if she'd have been there. So we took it as Moses and Elijah. We kind of made that. And plus, Moses and Elijah are the two that are seen with Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, which is an important aspect. Because what is it? What is the mountain of transfiguration alluding to or an example of? It's alluding to the kingdom of God and the second coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. And there you see Elijah and Moses appearing with him on the mountain there of transfiguration. And then we looked at in verse 3, the last part, where he talks about 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, the two witnesses clothed in sackcloth, just a reference to mourning. And then the 1,260 days is just 3.5 years. If you take a Jewish calendar, prophetic calendar of 360 days. And then in verse 2, it's referred to as 42 months, which is the same thing, 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Some people, because of the change from 42 months to 1,260 days, see the 42 months in the first half of the tribulation period and the 1,260 days in the second half of the tribulation period. I see these events taking place in the last half, and I just think this is a way of saying the same thing, a different way for variety, really. And the reason that I take it that it's the second half of the tribulation period is because the temple is going to be desecrated, and that's going to take place at the midpoint in the tribulation period, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 25, where the prophet Daniel wrote, when you see the abomination of desolation. And we saw a foreshadowing of that by Antiochus Epiphanes when we were doing our study in Daniel. And you remember who cleaned that mess up? Judas Maccabees. All right, so now the question is where we left off last time is with their persecution. Verse 7 says, when they had finished their testimony, and that's the two witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overturn them and kill them, much like we saw in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. And it says, and their bodies, their dead bodies, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically, and this great city obviously is Jerusalem. This is where this is taking place. And then when, you know, somebody says, well, why would you interpret something literally and then not interpret something literally? Well, when it says mystically, that's when I'm not going to interpret it literally. So it's not Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's mystically Sodom and Gomorrah. It says the great city, which is Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And so we know that was Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified. It's also referred to as the great city. And Jerusalem, remember, in our constant study of end times and of the two different kingdoms, Jerusalem is the capital of on earth of God's kingdom, and Babylon is the capital of Satan's kingdom on earth. And you have these two kingdoms in conflict that Satan is trying to deceive everybody by keeping them in his kingdom. It's interesting, once you're transferred out of God's kingdom, out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, you can never go back into Satan's kingdom. But Satan's, and this was kind of a question, I think Peg asked this question about demonic warfare and stuff. Satan can't do anything about our eternal destiny, but he can do everything about our eternal effectiveness. And I think that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, actually 2 Corinthians, did I say 1 Corinthians? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which is kind of one of my verses that kind of motivates me in my study and my teaching. It says, Paul says, but I am afraid that just as Satan deceived Eve that he will derail or lead you astray from your simplicity of your devotion to Christ. And I think that's what Satan has done a great job of. And then 1 Peter 5, around verse 9 and following, talks about Satan being a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And the people that are seeking to devour, there are Christians. It's not non-Christians. He pretty much is leaving the non-Christians alone. He's got them right where he wants them. He just wants to keep them in that deceptive deal. But after we become a Christian, I really believe, and this is why I don't think the church has such an impact in the world more than it does, is because I think, ever how many believers there are, I think that there's a small percentage of devoted believers. They're divided. They got one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity or in their faith. And it's a constant battle. And a lot of times they're picking up the other foot and putting it in the world and staying there versus putting both feet in their understanding of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And I think that's why the church has less of an impact on society than we would like to have. I always say, you know, if the majority of the United States were Christians, as some people believe it is, you know, I don't think we would have abortion and, you know, same-sex marriages and ordaining homosexuals and things like that, you know. Or as many murders, you know. We kind of camp on homosexuality, but, you know, murders and drug use and all that kind of stuff. I think somebody told me like 6 or 8, I say kids because they're younger than I am, but some of them are probably young adults, have died in Fuquay by heroin overdose in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And I mean, that, to me, that's just, I mean, yeah, I guess it's inexpensive, you know, it's an inexpensive drug. That's my extent to drugs knowledge, so. You can stump me on all those questions. So then when we get to they're being persecuted, I think Sodom and Egypt just simply represent evil and wickedness, mysteriously represent those. And then notice what it says in verse 9, it says, those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days. I don't think there's any correlation to 3.5 years and 3.5 days here. I just think simply they're going to be visible for 3.5 years. And basically it says the whole world sees them. And, you know, 5 or 6 years ago we'd go, how is that possible? But, you know, social media makes everything visible to the whole world. I mean, immediately. And, you know, now we're bombarded with news. I was thinking about social media and how that's changed society, some for the better, but a lot for the worse, you know. I think a lot of people vent on social media and say stuff that they would never say, you know, obviously in public or face-to-face with someone. By the way, if you're going to break up or leave an organization or do something, do it in person, not by email. I think it's just a chicken way of doing it, you know, and I don't think it's very godly. That's my opinion, not the scriptures. Anyway, they're going to be seen for 3.5 days, and they're not going to be permitted to be buried, which is interesting, and then the next statement in verse 10 is interesting, because out of all of the tribulation that's taken place in Revelation, you wouldn't think you would find the word celebration. It's the only place it occurs in the book. And those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, we've seen that term, I think I've already mentioned this, comes up 12 times. They're non-believers. Will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another. Isn't that interesting? They're going to send gifts to one another over these two witnesses. They're going to be, you know, so excited that this is taking place. Why? Because they're worshiping the beast. That's why. They're worshiping the Antichrist. Because these two prophets were tormented those who dwell on the earth. I think of, what was his name? It escapes me now. In Libya. Gaddafi. Remember when they paraded him around and all the people were celebrating and they had, was it like his head on a stick or something? I mean, it was kind of gruesome. And I mean, the whole country, you know, it's a hyperbole. I mean, they were celebrating and going crazy, you know, and they're actually worse off, you know. It's amazing that God can use an ungodly dictator to keep some sort of civil rest, even as bad as a dictator as he was, you know. But they celebrate this. And then we see that that's their persecution. Then we're going to see that they're preserved. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. To me, when I think of that, I think of man being formed, God forming the clay, and it says that God breathed life into man. And here, God's going to breathe life into them. They're going to be resurrected. And they're going to experience the resurrection, and then they're going to be caught up to heaven as well. A lot of people want to make an allusion of this to the church and dying and being resurrected and then caught up to heaven. I don't see that. There's nothing here about the church. There's no allusion to this. I think he's talking about these two witnesses. They die. They're persecuted. They die, and then God brings them back to life. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who watched them. The celebration abruptly ended. And they heard a loud voice in verse 12 from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." I wish he'd have put up here their names, called them by name up there so we could dogmatically say who they are. I can only catmatically say that it's Elijah and Moses. I heard a couple of chuckles on that. You got it. But he says, "Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." I mean, you know, can you imagine that? I would say the shock. Here they've been laying in the street. They've been having a celebration, a party, and giving gifts to one another. And all of a sudden, these two guys stand on their feet, and they hear this voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And whew, there they go. You know, beam me up, Scotty, from Star Trek, you know. And then verse 13 says, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Then the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So we see this this resurrection being called up to heaven. And then the witnesses bring people to God. Now think about this. This is encouraging, I think, in a way of application. These two witnesses are in what we would consider one of the worst and darkest of times on the earth. And yet they have a great witness. And we are in what we would consider a dark time in the period of time that we live. And we can still have a great witness for the Lord. The darker the world is, the brighter our light can shine. And then he gives in verse 14 that the third woe is about to come. What's the third woe? Yep, exactly, the seventh trumpet. And that's where we'll pick it up next time, verse 15. We will not meet next Wednesday because it's between Christmas and New Year's. So next Wednesday we will not meet, but we'll meet the following Wednesday. But let me give you a couple of practical things to think about in conclusion. First one is, the purpose of our witness is to shine for Christ in a dark world. It's I think we need to verbally communicate. Well, I know we need to verbally communicate in love the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But ask yourself this question. What's your witness before a dark world in the way you speak, the language that you use? What's your witness in a dark world and how you treat others that are not like you? How you relate and treat the opposite sex? Your attitude. What's your attitude like at work? What's your attitude like at home? And then how do you do your work? You know, the scripture says, do your work as unto the Lord. That is, to me, is a testimony, a witness. And then one is, what do you post on Twitter or Facebook? Is it edifying? Is it off color, or is it edifying to the Lord? You know, a lot of people want to write that stuff off. Well, it's funny, it's cute, and all that kind of stuff. I don't think God writes that stuff off. I think God's very serious about our witness. And you hurt your witness when you say things that are inappropriate, when you post things that are inappropriate, when you have an inappropriate attitude, and people know that you're a Christian. You know, they're going to, like we saw in James, they're going to ask the question, man, how can you be a believer and do that? Yeah, we know that believers are capable of doing that. But take your testimony like your name. You know, I grew up, and many of you did. You know, my mom and dad taught me your name's everything. You know, we represent the name of Christ. So let's protect it as our witness. And then the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked through these guys with the olive oil and the olive branches. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power, but by spirit, O God. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He has this quote. He says, every person has a spirit. The question is, does the spirit have every person? And then he makes this statement. He says, every person, is every person as full of the spirit as he wants to be. Now, there's a difference between being sealed and being filled or full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, is the Holy Spirit controlling your life? Before we meet next time, I want to give you something to kind of chew over. I was speaking with Mark Hitchcock, a classmate of mine, and who's now an adjunct professor and still pastoring a church in Edmond, Oklahoma, but he's also an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary. I think he's written like 20 books or so on biblical prophecy. And we were having a conversation about Islam and about all of these people in the tribulation period worshiping the Antichrist. I don't see Islam worshiping the Antichrist, you know, as another god other than Allah. And so our question as we were batting it around is this: wonder what will happen to Islam? His thought, and I agree with him, is that it's possible, as large as Islam is, you know, in the Middle East, and you're going to have, you know, the Antichrist come and he's going to protect Israel. Well, the Islam is not going to go for that, you know, and they're not going to. As a majority, they're not probably going to worship the beast. This is just theological speculation. So, and we don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us, but it's just a good way to start getting you to think through things. Is it possible that these plagues and these deaths where a third is killed and then a fourth is killed and 7,000 are killed and that they hit a specialized group that wipes out, Islam or something, you know, to pave the way for the Antichrist? Just kind of get you, put your thinking hat on. Has anybody thought about that? Yeah. So that's the stuff that keeps me up at night. So it would. Yeah. Yeah. Something's going to get rid of it. Yeah. And it, right. And it, but before that though, you know, they're going to have to get it before, you know. So it's possible that the Antichrist is able to negotiate, which seems hard that he's going to negotiate that away from them. But I do know this, and this is not a theological speculation. God's not concerned about it. He'll figure it out. Well, actually, he's already figured it out. Yeah. So, any questions about what we've covered tonight? Right. Here's what I think. I think when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." If he'd have just said, "Come forth," I think the whole cemetery would have emptied. So I think the shout in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 18, I think the shout from heaven, I think that shout, everybody that's in the grave will hear their name called and come out of the grave, be resurrected. And there's a possibility that that shout will also include those that are alive will hear their name called, come up here. Because if he just, the rapture, he's going to have to call the believers out by name, you know, call them out of the grave. Church age saints, that's a good question. Yeah. I think it's four. He was stinking. Yeah. Well, I think that, and I think too that they're celebrating, and it happens right in front of them, and so there's no need for an investigation, you know, like, well, they took the bodies and buried them, and now they're missing. Somebody stole them, you know, that old hyperbole deal. Yeah, I'm sure they are. You know, I mean, the scripture doesn't say, but. Yeah, where do you get, when they die and resurrected? Yeah, it'd be an exception. That's true. Right. Yeah, question, Peg? Don't text it to me. Don't send it to Miranda to send to me. All right, thank you all for coming. And those that will not be here Sunday, have a Merry Christmas. Remember, no Sunday school Sunday, just church at 10:45.